Good evening, church. Since you are seated, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we go to His Word. Well, Father, as we come as Your people under Your Word, we pray, Father, that You would speak this evening. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity You give us to gather to open our Sabbath and to close our Sabbath with the worship of the one true God. Teach us, O God, by Your Spirit, through Your Word. Help us, Father, to consider the glory of Your Word in the Psalms. Father, be with us now as we turn to Your Word, as we read it, that we would receive it as You have given it. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, church, if you would, grab your copy or a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 106. Using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 505, Psalm 106. And let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Here we'll read the entirety of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when You show favor to Your people. Help me when You save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of Your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise, but they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who has done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore He said He would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hands and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and will make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. But that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered Him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the blood was polluted, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Indeed, praise the Lord. Now turn with me, if you would, to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. Here the writer of Hebrews points to Jesus being a better surety, a better Savior. Beginning in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. What I didn't say and should have said before reading Hebrews 1 is that many of those texts are straight out of the book that we will be turning to this evening, the book of Psalms, as we journey through our Old Testament. What should life look like when our lives come under the influence of the covenant God of Israel, the creator and sovereign sustainer of the world? What does life look like to remember God's covenant promises when we live as aliens and sojourners in a world that is antagonistic to us and our faith? What does it look like when we experience the elation of seeing this covenant God at work in our lives in surprising and unexpected ways? What does it look like to mourn in faith, continuing to have trust in God? The answer to all of those questions can be found in the book of Psalms. Many things have been said about the Psalms, but for our purposes, as we consider the storyline of the Old Testament from a covenantal perspective, what the Psalms help us to do is to see the importance of the covenant promises for the life of the believer. The Lutheran theologian Ernst Hengstenberg said of the Psalms, "The Psalms are expressions of holy feeling, which can be understood by those only who have become alive to such feeling." Though its beauty can be appreciated and is appreciated by anyone, You don't have to be a believer to see the literary beauty of the book of Psalms, to appreciate the poetry and the skill of the writers. But the true beauty of the Psalms isn't found in its literary aspect. It can be appreciated by anyone, but its glory can only be observed by those who live by the promises of God. Its glory can only be observed by God's people as God's people trust in the covenant promises of God. Augustine, speaking of the Psalms, counseled, "Form thy spirit by the affection of the Psalms. If the psalm breathes the spirit of prayer, do you pray? If it is filled with groanings, groan also thyself. If it is gladsome, do thou rejoice also? If it encourages hope, then hope thou in God. If it calls to godly fear, then tremble thou before the divine majesty." Augustine said, "For all things herein contained are mirrors to reflect our own real characters. Let the heart do what the words supply." Augustine's counsel is when we read the words of the psalm, we should see ourselves in the psalms. And we should act accordingly. But the psalms are not only beneficial for personal reflection and formation, they're also of inestimable value to the church. The great Athanasius said of the Psalms, "They are an epitome of the whole of Scripture." And Basil called the Psalms the voice of the church, a compendium of all theology. Similarly, Luther said that the Psalms were a little Bible. Indeed, it's almost impossible to overstate the value of this book for the life of God's people. And the majesty of the book of Psalms can hardly be overstated as well. But as we look at the book of Psalms this evening, we face a choice. We take the whole book in one evening, which is what we're doing, or we take five evenings for the book of Psalms. The reason why is that when you look at the structure of the Psalter, it can be organized into five books. This breakdown is generally modeled after the Torah, the five books of Moses. And each of the books ends with an editorial doxology. Let me just take you one place so that you can see it. Chapter 41. Turn there if you would. And consider the last verse of chapter 41, which closes out book one of the Psalms. There David says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." And so for all five books of the Psalms, you'll see a similar doxology that concludes that section. Prominent themes and content of the books have prompted scholars to associate each book with certain people of the history of Israel. And as we look at it, we see first book one, which is chapters 1 through 41. And that book focuses largely on kingship and mostly personal psalms. You'll see many psalms of David that are here. And the book seems to focus on the period of monarchy from David to the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians. And that's chapter 1 through 41. Then we arrive to book 2, which is Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. After that, book 3, Psalm 73 and 89. Books 2 and 3 speak of from the perspective of exile. And so as we read those psalms, we consider that these are being written by men who are in exile. They have been taken away to Babylon. And so the themes that you'll find there are themes of oppression, but themes mixed with hope and anticipation of restoration as God's people, even in exile, remember God's covenant promises. They've not forgotten the promises of God. And so those are psalms of expectant hope as we consider Psalm 2 or Book 2 and Book 3 of the Psalms. Then there's Book 4, which is Psalm 90 and Psalm 106. Just to look again at Psalm 106, remember that editorial doxology that concludes a section. Listen to the last verse of Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. Do you see that? Again, this editorial doxology to close out the book in Psalm 106. And that's the conclusion of Book 4. And then on to Book 5, which is Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. Books 4 and 5 speak from a position after exile. This is when the second temple has been rebuilt. The people are worshiping the Lord. And the themes of this book include corporate worship. There are many psalms that the people of the Lord would sing and were incorporated into their worship. You're actually going to join with me and sing one of these psalms to close out our time together, because this was the hymn book of the people of the Lord. And the themes of these books include worship, the development of liturgy, and pilgrimages of the diaspora of Jews who returned to Jerusalem for festivals. But simply from a literary standpoint, there's simply nothing in all religion that compares to the vast compendium of sacred knowledge contained in this one book of 150 chapters. Luther's dear friend and assistant, Philip Melanchthon, said rightly of the Psalms, "It is the most elegant work extant in the world." In the world. Melanchthon's perspective of the Psalms is there is no book more beautiful than the Psalms. While the Old Testament is full of sacred treasure of history, prophecy, and poetry, the Psalms, dear friends, are a theater of God's glory. For here we see the being of God considered from so many different perspectives. And we behold the rays of light shining from it like a diamond. One has called it a mirror of divine grace, reflecting the lovely face of our Heavenly Father and the anatomy of our souls. And so where does one begin? How does one summarize 150 chapters in one sermon? They don't. This will not be my task this evening. Instead, my task this evening is to consider five ways in which the Psalms help us to live as faithful followers of the Lord as we trust in the covenant promises of God. The first way the Psalms help us as believers trusting in the covenant promises of God is the Psalms help us to maintain our spiritual focus. They help us to maintain our spiritual focus. Turn to Psalm 57 with me, if you would. And as you turn to Psalm 57, it bears repeating that these were written by real people who live real lives. Believing in God and living according to His covenant promises doesn't mean that God's people get to hover over everything that happens around them, that they get to hover over hardship, that they get to hover over the same difficulties that everyone else has to endure. No, you and I know that not to be true. God's people are real people who live real lives. That means we have real problems. Instead, we, along with the rest of the world, must endure hardship. But it's how we endure hardship as children of the promise that makes all the difference. It's how we maintain spiritual focus that makes all the difference. For instance, Paul tells us in considering the precious promises of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "You do not grieve in the same way as others who have no hope." We are to address these things differently. We are to maintain a spiritual perspective in our lives. And the Psalms help us do that. We live with our eyes wide open to the realities of life, but also to the goodness of God. And Psalm 57 is wonderfully instructive for helping us to see why the covenant promises of God matter to the soul that is suffering. For it is suffering that often is the greatest distraction in our lives, that draws our minds and our hearts away from the Lord. We worry, we're concerned, we suffer, and don't know how to bear it. Listen to Psalm 57 as the psalmist helps us to maintain our spiritual focus. He begins, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." How does this help us to maintain spiritual focus? Well, look at what the psalmist does. The psalmist being David here. The first thing he does is he cries out to God. How are we to maintain spiritual focus? Well, wouldn't you figure that it would be good for the very first thing that you and I do would be to cry out to God? And this is what David does. But not only does he cry out to God in verse 1, "Be merciful to me," but he trusts in God. "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." Beloved, it's an impossibility to maintain a proper spiritual focus apart from God. And so as David endures this circumstance, we see not only does he cry out to God, but he draws near to God. He trusts in God through this. And as he does, he remembers God's promises. Verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." And so we see here as David maintains his spiritual focus on the Lord, he cries out to God, he trusts in God, and he considers God's promises. And through this, we see that David gets a better perspective of reality. Now, if he were merely to look out upon what's going on around him, he's not going to get a proper perspective of reality. Look here in verse 4. We see that. "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." If that's all David sees, if that's what David is focusing on, he will lose his spiritual focus. But instead, we see that David has a proper perspective. He recounts what they do as they are after him. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." And then verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God." David sees and receives a better understanding of reality. And in verses 7 through 8, we see a recommitment to faithful living. Psalm 57, like so many of the Psalms, gives us a picture of faithful living and helps us to keep our lives in the perspective of God's covenant promises. It's these promises that help David maintain his spiritual focus. He draws upon these promises for hope. And so you and I should follow. But we also see that there are times when we question God, when we go through difficult times that we don't understand, and we find that the psalmist does as well. In Psalm chapter 10, we see the psalmist begin with a question that all of us at some time or another have thought of ourselves, if not asked. The psalmist says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Here we see a picture of real life. Here we see a cry from the psalmist that most certainly is felt, whether or not it's expressed by God's people from time to time. And we know the theological truth behind this, don't we? We know enough theology to know that God is always present. God is always with his people. But dear ones, the truth is knowing that is often not enough. There must be more. One must experience God to be comforted. And so the psalmist endures this period of affliction. But the psalmist ends, he concludes with these words: "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." Do you see the instruction that we receive there? Yes, indeed, there are times in which we feel in our hearts, exactly like verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But dear ones, we must have the counsel of verses 16 and 17. The Lord is king forever and ever. He hears the desire of the afflicted, and he will strengthen your heart. He will incline his ear. So the Psalms help us to maintain our spiritual focus. But the Psalms are also helpful for understanding our souls and God. They're helpful for understanding our very own souls and God. Turn to Psalm 62. One of the main reasons why the Psalms are so effective for helping us to maintain our spiritual focus is that they're not only mirrors of divine grace, but they're also mirrors of the human soul. When we read the Psalms, we read things that we have thought, things we have felt. They speak the human heart explicitly and accurately. They also don't shy away from revealing the remedy. So we read Psalm 62, again a psalm of David. David who says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence, for from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us," David says. Over and over again in the Psalms, we have God referred to as the believer's rock and fortress. Therefore, the psalmist says in Psalm 62, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Such pronouncements as those we find in Psalm 62 are rooted in the belief that God cannot and God will not forsake his covenant promises. We can't miss that as we read the Psalms. David is remembering that God is his covenant God. God cannot, God will not forsake his promises. The Puritan Matthew Poole said that this psalm teaches us to reason. My soul silently, quietly, and patiently looks up to God for deliverance, and that in his time and way, without murmuring or despair, or using indirect or sinful practices, he will deliver me. How often, dear ones, as you live your own lives, do you face times of confusion or just times of difficulty? And those are always times of temptation. They're times of temptation. If we took this into our own hands, we would fix it right now, we think. We know the answer to this. We know what to do. All I've got to do is give them a piece of my mind, or all that I've got to do is do this, that, or the other thing. We want to take these things up, but the Psalms remind us that God is sovereign. God is the one who works and who moves and who carries things out according to his will. And the Psalms teach us that indeed, for God to fail at faithfulness, I want you to listen to this, for God to fail at faithfulness would be for him to forfeit his own being. Would be for him to forfeit his own being. Beloved, it would be easier for the stars to fall from the sky than for God to be unfaithful to his promises. This is what the Psalms draw us again and again to realize. God is ever faithful to his people. Not just for the psalm writers, dear ones, but for you, but for me. And so the Psalms help us to understand the soul and God and how our souls are to interact with the God of our salvation. The Psalms are also profitable for worldview and theology. Turn to Psalm 90, if you would. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is indicative of the attitude of the psalmist toward the sovereignty of God. The psalm begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What do we learn about the being, the character, the attributes of God? We learn that God is creator of all things. Not only is God creator, but God is an eternal being. There's no beginning and end with God, this God who has created it. And not only is God an eternal God, not only is God creator, but God is sovereign over his creation. We've only read two verses of Psalm 90, and we understand these things about God. God's rule and reign are unquestionable realities according to the psalmists. His decrees govern all creation, and human history itself is but an unfolding of God's divine plan to be glorified in the salvation of his people. And passages like Psalm 90 help develop our worldview in that they describe both the nature of God and man. This is significant. When we consider these two things, that the Psalms describe God and man. Listen to what Calvin wrote. Very early in the Institutes, Calvin said, nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Calvin said, but while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. And Psalm 90, for instance, teaches us both. It teaches us the sovereignty of God, and it teaches us about mankind. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." God and man in Psalm 90. It teaches us the character of God and man. W.S. Plummer wrote that God's lifetime had no beginning and can have no end. His eternity is not measured. It is without the succession of moments, hours, days, years, ages, or cycles. The special design in speaking of it here is to contrast it with the brevity of man's earthly existence. We learn our theology from the book of Psalms. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And it's interesting that theologians are divided as to when Moses would have composed this psalm. And the reason why it's interesting is that it fits into so many episodes of his life. It teaches us how Moses viewed God and his activity among mankind. One divine, Thomas Scott, noted that the sentiments of this psalm are never unsuitable to our station in this world. And so as we look at this psalm and consider the theology of the psalm, we see that the psalm teaches that God is our sovereign creator. In verse 2, that's obvious. Again, what is obvious is that God is the sovereign ruler of mankind, verses 2 and 4. But we also learn that God is a maintainer of justice. God is just, and God is a maintainer of justice, verses 7 and 8. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." This God that we worship, is a God who is just and holy. We see that the psalm teaches that man is incomparable with God. Man is dust, the psalmist says, and in verses 9 and 10, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." It teaches us that man is incomparable to God. But dear ones, perhaps the greatest thing that the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 90 is that this God, this sovereign God, this eternal God, this creator God, is the source of all comfort. Is the source of all comfort. Verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, the Psalms are helpful for our worldview and understanding. And they're also helpful for understanding God's covenant. We already read Psalm 106, and so we won't read it again. But the psalm we just read a few minutes ago is one that encapsulates the history of God's people up to this point. In describing this history of God's people, it also helps them to see who God is in light of his faithfulness to his covenant promises. We see the psalmist repeat, and as that was read, certainly you would have noticed the failures of God's people. Over and over and over again, we see that they fail to honor the Lord. Verse 24, they despise the pleasant land. Verse 28, they yoke themselves to Baal. Verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples. Over and over again, we see that the people of the Lord are unfaithful to the Lord, but not the Lord himself. The Lord is faithful to his covenant promises. We read in verse 44, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake," what did God do? "He remembered his covenant." He remembered his covenant. Dear ones, and this is how Israel and how the church are to know God, through God's saving acts. Over and over, the psalmist points out the goodness of God, man's failure to see God for who he is, resulting in sin. And yet God shows abundant mercy over and over and over again to save his church, because he has promised to do so. Again, listen to Calvin describe how this process leads us to understanding God. Calvin said, "The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming hoard of infamies. Each of us must, then, be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves." Read Psalm 106 again and learn that lesson that Calvin is talking about. The design of the psalm is to show us there is no hope in the people of God. If it's up to the people of God, you can forget about it. It's not going to happen. The only hope for God's people is in God's faithfulness. The only hope is found in verse 45. "For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." That's the salvation of the Lord. Whether it's Israel experiencing it or whether it's you experience it, it's according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his covenant promises. "For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." And so that we see that God is just and merciful. For one to know God, one must know God's salvation. That is why Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3, "And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Dear ones, the Greek word "know" in this context means experiential knowing. It's not intellectual knowledge. It's like knowing how to ride a bike. It's not knowing to be able to explain it. It's knowing how to get on the bike, pedal the bike, and travel on the bike. That's the knowing that we read about. Not simply an intellectual understanding of God, but an experiencing of God's covenant faithfulness. Finally, there's one more thing that the Psalms are meant to help us to do. I mentioned earlier that the Psalms are meant to be sung. It's my opinion that we don't do enough of this because we have a hymn book in our Bibles called the Book of Psalms. It's the hymn book of the Old Covenant Church. And surely the most sorely neglected fact of the Psalms is that they are meant to be sung. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18 through 20, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people, when they gather, ought to hear the Word of God. They ought to hear the Word of God preached from the pulpit. When God's people gather, they also ought to pray the Word of God. This is what we do as the people of the Lord. And God's people, when they gather, ought to sing the Word of God. Now, let me say that we sing, especially this evening, even. The content of the hymnody is excellent. We sing about biblical themes, and we should sing about biblical themes. But we should also sing God's Word. And so, instead of merely talking about how we ought to sing the Psalms, let us sing a psalm. We'll conclude by singing Psalm 116a. Would you please rise to your feet? And the tune of the song is a very familiar tune. It's "Abide with Me." So let us raise our voices and let us sing the words of the psalmist. I love the Lord, for He has heard my voice. He heard my pleas for mercy and for grace. Since He inclined His ear to my request, as life shall last. Anguish of death encompassed me about. Cords of the grave and terror held me down. I was distressed, I called upon His name. Rescue my soul, Lord, my God, I pray. God will protect from evil and from sin. His promise keeps your soul and will restore. He guards your going out and coming in. From this time forth and then forevermore. And the church says, Amen. Amen. Father, thank You for the Psalms. Thank You for the privilege that You give us, O God, in the reading, in the meditating upon the Psalms, in the singing of the Psalms. O God, You are true and faithful to Your people. God, find us true and faithful unto You. Be glorified, O God, in, by, and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, look to the Lord and receive His blessing. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.